Welcome to The Messianic Message. I'm Kimberly Rogers Brown.
Recent archaeologists have found small amounts of pottery of late Bronze period at a number of sites, but no architectural remains for it. The Egyptians referred to the nomadic population, though that term may refer to social class rather than origin. I bring that up because they're always saying that they don't find any wanderings with Israel. Well, they have found pottery, and it's, you know, they say, well, there's no architectural remains. Yeah, when you live in a tent, you pick it up and you take it and you don't leave anything behind, except maybe the clay pots that you broke while you were cooking or eating.
That had embryo.
Or something, you know. I mean, it's silly how the archaeologists try to say that there was no Israel exodus because they haven't found anything that would indicate that they were there. They were nomads. They were wandering back and forth from the south of the Dead Sea down all the way down to the Red Sea, back and forth, fighting with kings and doing stuff like that. But they were not settling. They were not building. They were not doing anything that was permanent that archaeologists could later find. So I wanted to point that out. Now, the word city there that it says in regarding the city of Edom, where was it? Well, I can't find it now. Oh, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost part of your border. Well, Kadesh was not so much a city as a wide area, and that's exactly what the name Ar means. Ar is a kind of, wide sense, an encampment or possibly a post. And it comes from the word Ur, which is not to be confused with Ur of the Chaldees. They're spelled Ur of the Chaldees is Aleph Vav Resh. Ur as city is Ayin Vav Resh. So this is just a Kadesh is a wide place in the ground. Apparently some people lived there. They may have been like our Bedouin here now in modern days, we call them Bedouin. They may have been just kind of nomadic people living in tents, not building anything with, you know, mud and plaster or bricks or any kind of concrete. I don't even know if they had concrete at that time. But the problem is that the children of Israel are now wandering, and this chapter later on is going to tell us some of the places where they wandered. In Numbers 33, we'll get a full list of all the 42 places where they wandered. And some of those places where they wandered to are not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Some of them are probably more that they wandered in their attitude. We'll look at that when we get to Numbers 33. But what their wandering is for those who are in rebellion, and those who are in rebellion in this Torah portion, those children of Israel, it means that he's left us to suffer the results of the consequences of our sins. Because our own curses, our own troubles through rebellion. We're going to read about that in Deuteronomy. But then we compound our problems day to day when we run up against those who Yahweh uses to punish us. Now, yes, children of Israel defeated the king of Sihon and the king of Og, but like I said earlier, they were going to have war anyway. They may as well have gone across the river and had war over there and gotten their reward, because now they've had war and no reward, you see. So this is then becomes a catch-22. So, you know, you have trouble, and then you again rebel, and then you have more trouble, and the Lord just keeps going around in this circle, which is the wandering. In Numbers 20, verse 1, the children of Israel had moved from the wilderness of Zin, the place where they completed their 10 rebellions, to Kadesh, the place that would begin their wandering, where the Lord said, you know, Numbers 14:29, anybody over 20 and over would die, and they would not be permitted to go into the wilderness. The first thing that we learn about is that Miriam died when they got into the wilderness of Zin in Numbers 20, verse 1. She had been their praise and worship leader, starting at the Red Sea, and then had continued in her office. But she died, and now we're going to see that Aaron died, and not probably too much later than Miriam's death. The account of Aaron's death, and then later when Moses dies, tweaks my heart every time I read it. And of course, they mourned for Aaron for 30 days, and they will do the same for Moses. The normal mourning period in Israel is 7 days. We first read about that in Genesis 50, verse 10, and then, of course, the laws of clean and unclean corpse impurity, you know, give us that week, we cleanse ourselves, and then on the third day, and then on the seventh day, we cleanse ourselves again. So generally, we understand that the Lord gives us 7 days for mourning. That doesn't mean that our mourning ends on 7 days, but what it means is that during that 7 days, you focus on mourning, and you cleanse yourself on the third and the seventh days, and then after that, you pick up and you start focusing on other things. And apparently, the Lord thinks that that helps us psychologically in our grieving process. I kind of think that if human beings did that, we wouldn't need grief counselors, you know, in the secular world. But, you know, people just do however they want to do. I know that, you know, my mourning has sometimes gone beyond the 7 days, but I know that when there's a 7 day period, or in the case of Aaron here, a 30 day period, when there's community mourning, it helps the mourner. I think that's why they do it here. You know, they mourn here for about a week as well. These are ancient Israelite stock here. Anyway, Aaron died, and he was not permitted to go into the land first. Of course, he was involved in the sin of the golden calf, and then he was involved with Moses in striking the rock of the salvation, of their salvation, which, you know, the Lord said that was to keep him from entering. Aaron was too old to wander for 40 years. So Yahweh instructed Moses to strip him of his robes. There's two meanings in this stripping of the robes. The robes of the high priest, his robes are symbolic of the ruach being on him. And also, it means to remove him from office. So they take him to Mount Hor, where Yahweh is the way it looks here in this passage, that Yahweh himself took Aaron's life. Now, it isn't explicit about this, but you kind of get the sense of that Yahweh took him. Obviously, Eleazar didn't take him. Moses didn't take him. Who took him? Yahweh. Aaron just died, after which Eleazar became high priest. Now, I want to talk about that name, Eleazar, because there are a couple of different spellings, but they are the same. They're the same Hebrew word. Eleazar is a type and shadow of the Ruach. And his name literally means God is my help. Help. The first time that we read about an Eleazar is when we read about the servant of Abraham fetch Isaac's bride. And also that Eleazar is the one who Abraham thought would inherit Yahweh's promise in Genesis 15. The four letters, E-Z-E-R or Ezer in Eleazar, means help. And this word was first used in Genesis 2:18 regarding Eve being Adam's ezer, his help. In there, it's help meet, it's ezer connecto. But now we're just focusing on the ezer part because she's his help, like Yahweh is the help for Israelites. Yahweh calls himself our ezer. Several places in the scripture, but some of those places are in Psalms 115, 9 to 11, Psalms 121, verses 1 and 2, Psalms 146, 5 to 10, Hosea 13, chapter 9, even after, you know, casting the folks, both houses, saying, you're going to be not my people, but then I'm going to make you my people, and so forth. But in Hosea 13:9, he says, I will be a little help for you. So the name Eliezer means God is my help, and that word describes the function of the Ruach in our lives. Acts 1:6 through 8 says, when they therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you will receive power after that Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, that word power in verse 8 is a different word than the word power in verse 7. The Father has his own different kind of power. But this word in verse, in fact, why don't you pull up chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and do that in the Strong's Concordance, and let's look at two different words there for power.
Numbers 1, 7, and 8.
Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Okay, so see, that word power there in verse 7 at the end of the sentence is, G1849, and the other power in Acts 1, 8 is G1411. What are those two words, Jacob?
Concordance. Quite a dictionary. Strong.
Okay.
Let's just leave the bright word.
Exousia is the power that Yahweh has. And now what's the other one? The 14:11. But you shall receive power. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power. That is dunamis. So it's two different words there. But what does dunamis do for us? Well, it tells you, you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the outermost parts of the earth. We, through the dunamis, the power of the Ruach, Yahweh being our ezer, helps us to witness about the gospel. Now I'm going to go into what is the gospel. In Matthew 28:18-20, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. This is the great commission. And go you, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And now Christian doctrine stops there, because the next verse says, teach them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. Well, they don't want that commanding part of it. They don't want to do the commandment thing. So they don't go on into the 19. The gospel, the good news, is the testimony that the covenant of the peace has been fulfilled, meaning the one who had to die has done so. And furthermore, has now resurrected to reestablish the original covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai. That's implied there, both in Matthew 28:19 and Matthew 28:20. And now, all the physical people of Jacob who are scattered everywhere, all 12 tribes, those who are out of the covenant, the Jews were, you know, and they were what they were, can return to the original covenant through Yeshua and witness that this has been made possible, the restoration of 12 tribes and the keeping of Yahweh's commandments, unlike what the children of Israel were doing in the wilderness, which we continue to read about in the chapter, or in the book of Numbers. So this is, you know, they backed up from this at Mount Sinai. So the Ruach, which is represented by Eliezer's son, the name Eliezer, Aaron's son, but Eliezer, Aaron's son, is a type and shadow of the Ruach and our power to not only tell people the good news, but to keep the commandments. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, dunamis, and love and discipline." So we have power to do love and discipline. What is discipline? Discipline in what? In Yahweh's ways. In doing what that first generation would not do. We have the power to do what they would not do, which is to keep his commandments, the laws that govern his people wherever they are on earth, and the same laws which will govern his kingdom, which will rule over all the earth once, you know, Yeshua comes back to fulfill his role as Moshiach ben David, the conquering king, as foretold in the prophets and by Yeshua himself, and all the way to the end of Revelation. Paul was writing to Timothy, and it was Paul who spoke about the Torah and our need to keep it, contrary to what Christian doctrine says, that Paul says. So we have the same Ruach as Yeshua, and we have the same Ruach as was given at Mount Sinai, which the people backed up from. In Luke 4:14, Yeshua returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. So the Ruach is our strength, our Ezer from El, who came to us after Yeshua's resurrection to become our power to be disciples of Yeshua. Trying to draw that the Lord is giving us symbolically Eliezer, the priest, as he, because Aaron was the father, and Eliezer is the son. You see, drawing the symbolism of father and son, even though Aaron is imperfect, there's a type and shadow in father and son, and, you know, the Ruach being given to us. So Aaron died when the Ruach, represented by his garments, was removed from him. Eliezer, the son, then took office in the power of his Ruach. This is a type and shadow of the Levitical priesthood. It's also a type and shadow of the Levitical priesthood being replaced by the Son of God, who became the priest of Melchizedek, who is clothed with the Ruach. It's his spirit who gives to us his Ruach that was rejected by this first generation. I'm trying to draw a contrast between the first generation and the second and last generation. Now let's go on to the bronze serpent. In Numbers 21:4, they're back complaining to Yahweh about what's going in their belly. They have an appetite. He is not fulfilling their wants. He's providing what they need, but they're not happy. They're not content with getting what they need. They want what they want, and they complain about it. Now, every time they have complained about this, there have been worse and worse and worse punishments. So the people by this time have tested Yahweh beyond the 10 times. But Yahweh still has to contend with them. You know, rather than cut them off, no, he has said, he promised Moses in Exodus 23:20 that he would send his angel ahead of them. And then he said to them in Exodus 33:2 that he would send the angel out to deal with Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, and so forth, as they entered the promised land. They had now a war with the king of Arad, and he's a Canaanite king, and the Lord gave Arad over to their hands. So the Lord is fulfilling in his promises to them. What this is called mercy. This is an extreme example of chesed. Now, he's also, because of their complaints, he's making this bronze serpent in the wilderness. But I want to stay with this complaint for a moment and explain about mercy, because the Lord, I believe, has said that I need to explain this, and I'll tell you why. There's this idea in Christianity and even in Hebrew roots that if the Lord's mercy endures forever, then why are we having problems? Because it must mean he's either merciful or he's wrathful. Which one is it? Because it can't be both, right? Well, last night, this morning, I woke up after having a repeated dream. It seemed like this dream went on for hours, and it was just repeating back in my head. And in this dream, I was seeing the Psalm 136, and hearing the words, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever." And along with that, afterward, I would get an explanation about the confusion that people have with dealing with a God like those back in the first wilderness, and like we still do today, this God who is always merciful, his mercy endures forever, but he still allows punishment to happen to him. It seems like opposites. Like, if you've got mercy, how can he then be wrathful to you? How can he then punish you? So some people confuse God's mercy with meaning that there will never be any bad things that will happen to them. And so the question is, which is it? Is he merciful or is he wrathful? I want to go to the Hebrew word chesed, because it is that word that is the word for mercy. Chesed is Strong's H2617, and it's the same word as chasad, which is Strong's 2616. So in Psalms chapter 1, chapter 136, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his chesed mercy endures forever." And I'm going to submit to you that that is a wrong translation there. And the reason is because chesed means you are being merciful toward God. See, chesed is your mercy toward God. That's the meaning in Strong's. Chasad is God's mercy to you. See, chasad means that he bows down. He's constantly bowed down with his hand down to you. And it's there forever. But there's a reciprocal relationship that's required. The reciprocity of his mercy, when you come in, you take his hand and you're saying, "Okay, now I'm going to return the mercy back to you." What does that mean, the kindness? That means I'm going to treat you like you treat me. I'm going to be obedient to you. I'm going to be just and kind. What does Yahweh say he wants? Justice and kindness, mercy. So Strong's definition of chesed as kindness toward God is not correct, because chesed is God being kind to himself. You know, chesed is kindness toward God. That means God is being kind to himself. So we have a fundamental misunderstanding that comes from Mr. Strong, in which God's chesed remains forever. What it should say there in the Strong's numbers in Psalms 136:1 and every place else where it says his mercy endures forever, should be his chasid, his bowing down to us. But our mercy is profoundly reciprocal, that we go back to him with the same kind of activity toward him. And this generation, this first generation in the beginning, did not do that. So why can Yahweh punish his people? Because when they stop being in that reciprocal relationship, this thing holding the hand is broken. How he, it's a father spanks the son or punishes the son in some way when the relationship is broken. And the punishment is intended to drive people back into this hand-holding relationship. You see, chesed is Yahweh reaching down. Chesed is us reaching up, doing this. You see, get it? So we can't expect Yahweh's mercy and provision to continue while we sin and rebel like those people did in the wilderness. So this is the fundamental misunderstanding in Christianity that makes them stand in the pulpit, and I've heard them do it, that's a mean old God back there, and his son came to bring us that mercy that was promised back there, but the people didn't get because, you know, he was a mean old God back there. No, that's not what that is. You've got that totally wrong. And actually, him punishing you is a kind of mercy to you. It's you getting his justice so you will wake up and see, oh my goodness, something, I've done something to deserve this. Now, I don't want you to ever think that if you are a commandment keeper, that you will not ever suffer adversity. There are two reasons why the Lord allows us to have adversity in our life. One is because we are in need of his discipline, his punishment. But the other one is because sometimes he wants to test us. He wants us to know what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our hearts, but he tests us so that we can get to see what's in our heart, so we can repent over what comes out of us during times of adversity. And of course, testing, you know, we're trees. The Bible calls us trees from the beginning to end. Well, trees start with a little seed that has to force its way out of the shell of the seed. It has to wiggle and force itself through the ground. It has to struggle. Those are all symbolic of our tests. We have to be tested. And then, you know, it gets up there and then the cow steps on it. It gets all bent over, and then it has to struggle to get itself back up there so it can keep going. And then there's winds and there's rain and there's, you know, all kinds of stuff that happens to it while it's growing into a full-blown tree. So sometimes adversity is this testing. But if we find ourselves in the midst of being punished, then we need to first look and see, what did I do? What is the Lord trying to tell me? Because it's a message to us. The fiery serpent in Numbers 21, 6 through 9, that's the Lord was trying to tell them something. Every time I always say this, I always want to bring out that song, God is trying to tell you something. You know, from the color of that song. Really gets me going, you know, but he's telling them something. At any time during their wandering, even though they're not going across, they can repent. They're still going to suffer the consequences of their sin and rebellion, but they can repent and then be in the kingdom when the kingdom comes. You know, so we're always going to suffer the consequences of our sins, but we can be in the kingdom when the kingdom comes. So the Lord is telling them, you've done something, and you need to be able to look up and see your salvation. Now, Yeshua talked about this when he would be lifted up. And I have here in my notes that Yahweh sent fiery serpents to bite them. And this is a direct retribution. They keep biting him. So now he's biting them back. It means over food. They're biting the hand that feeds them. So they complain. So he sends down the serpents. Now, one of the things I want to say about this serpent is that it is an example of an authorized use of Yahweh's copyrighted serpent or snake, which he created, that he permitted Moses to use. No one else is permitted to use this image for anything, but they use it all the time, don't they? It's the same with copyrights today. You know, an author can permit one particular person to use his authored material, but that one authorization does not give permission for just anybody to now use that material. So this is a one-time Moses-only permission granted by Yahweh to make an image of an animal that crawls or creeps along the ground. And its purpose was to show them that their complaints equal image worship. Now they have to face their image worship, which started with the golden calf, and now this image worship, this complaining, is supposed to end with them understanding what image worship comes from, which is that old serpent, the devil, and that complaining is the same thing as, in a metaphor, for such image worship and even being in cahoots with Satan against Yahweh. So now I'm going to end with this. Numbers 22:1, it says, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. Now, this sets up next week's Torah portion in which Balak enlists the help of the Edomite king that just came out against them. And that Edomite king was also a priest, and his name was Balaam. And Balak hired Balaam to destroy the Israelites. So I'll end with my comments there, because they're going to suffer more stuff based on their bad, wicked, evil, rebellious, sinful behavior.
This has been Kimberly Rogers Brown from TheMessianicMessage.com. Thank you for listening.